I want to invite you to turn with me this morning, not to one of the four Gospels, at least first, but first to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians and chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, and this is one of his prison epistles. He's writing from a situation of imprisonment and persecution. He is writing from a situation that would, to earthly eyes, appear to be defeat rather than victory, trouble rather than good. But the Apostle Paul, who believes that all things work together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus, here in Philippians 3, wants us to understand why the resurrection is not just a fact of history, as important as that is, as central as that is. It is also the animating principle of the Christian life. Look at Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 8. And by the way, let's remind ourselves that Paul had been rehearsing the signal events of his life, the fact that, as he said, he was of the nation of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So the Apostle Paul has been making the case that if anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, it was he. Yet there is no confidence there. Thus, verse 7, but whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now pick up at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in one sense, we can say that an individual's circumstance has a great deal to do with how he or she reads a text. You know, it's one thing to read many of these texts of the Scripture in a time of peace and placidity, a time of comfort, a time of no particular urgency. It's another thing to read some of these very same texts when one's life is on the line, or when one's loved one is dying, or when there's a moment when someone's apparently lost, and there's a moment of incredible urgency, and all of a sudden, in a moment of tremendous travail, of tremendous trouble, many of these verses take on an entirely new light. That's why we, in a time of trouble, when there is someone who is acutely ill, or after an injury or an accident, or after a death or an anticipation of a death, there are certain texts we turn to again and again and again. That's why in our custom as Christians, when we gather together to celebrate the life and the promise of resurrection for a loved one who has died at a funeral service, we so often come together and we hear many of the same texts read again and again and again, and for good reason. These texts particularly speak to the question of life and death. The Apostle Paul is very much concerned about life and death. He is right now a prisoner of Caesar. And as he is in prison, there is every reason to expect that at the end of this process, he will lose his life. His earthly life will be taken from him. And yet, at the same time, the Apostle Paul counterintuitively writes with such confidence. In verse 8, where we picked up in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he counts all things to be loss. Now, it's interesting that Paul has not forgotten these things. These things of his former life, the things in which he formerly had confidence. When Paul was a Pharisee persecuting the church, when he was a young man studying to be a scholar of the law, when he was, just even by his pedigree, a Hebrew circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul remembers these things as the very substance of his claim to meaning, the very substance of the foundation of his life, the very source of his pride and self-confidence. He looks back to those things and says, but they're now loss. And the word that's translated there literally means nothingness. They are nothing to me. As a matter of fact, not only are they nothing, they're in some ways worse than nothing, because they remind me of where I once was in terms of my confidence in the flesh. And he goes on saying, I find these things lost, but they don't look like loss in themselves. They only look like loss. They only look like what they are in light of, that's why he says in verse 8, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So the Apostle Paul's life has a very clear before and after. It has a very clear stage 1 and stage 2. There's no way to look at the Apostle Paul without recognizing that his conversion on the Damascus Road changed everything. Now, here's the big question for us. Is that the model for the Christian life, or is it not? Is that the example, the illustration of what our lives are to be like or not? Of course it is. Our lives also have a stage 1 and a stage 2, a beginning and then a fulfillment, a period before and a period after when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the Apostle Paul, all true believers say, whatever was most important to me when I had not Christ is now lost to me since I have come to know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, for this reason, I'm willing to lose all things. He says, for whom? That is, for Christ. Paul didn't lose all these things, in particular his freedom and his liberty, because he no longer considered them important. He just considered something more important. The Christian worldview transforms our understanding of everything. And as we shall see, the resurrection of Christ, in particular, transforms our understanding of everything. If we feel that we have to have all of our fulfillment in this life, if we feel like we have to gain all of our meaning, all of our joy, all of our satisfaction, all of our fulfillment in this earthly life, then we're going to have to rearrange our earthly lives so that we can get all we can, so that we can cram as much fun, as much fulfillment, as much joy, as much pleasure into this earthly life as we possibly can, because in our worldview, that's all that matters, that's all there is, and we're going to have to live that way. And the Apostle Paul says, to the contrary, for the Christian is exactly the opposite. We can suffer the loss of virtually anything in this life because we do not expect fulfillment in this life. We do not expect to have all of our satisfactions met in this life. We don't expect to have all of our expectations met in this life. We don't expect to have all of our hopes and dreams fulfilled in this life. It isn't going to happen. Paul says, because I've met Christ Jesus, my Lord, I will suffer the loss of all things, that I may gain Christ. I count all these other things as rubbish. He wants to gain Christ and may be found in Him. For Paul, this is very, very important. This positional relationship with Christ. It comes again and again. In Christ, in Him, in Christ Jesus my Lord. Those who become Christians are not merely the followers of Christ. In a very real sense, we are adopted and incorporated into Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the fulfillment, the circle of His accomplished work. To be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That was Paul's ambition in stage 1. That is Saul. Saul, the ambitious young man to prove his own righteousness, he now says, as Paul, the man who knows that righteousness was no righteousness at all, he says, I don't want a righteousness of my own derived from the law, because that ends up being death. Because at the end of the day, there is no way to meet the righteousness of the law. So Paul says, I don't want that anymore. I sought it more than anything in that early stage of my life, but now I don't want it at all. Instead, in verse 9, he says, but that which is through faith in Christ. This is justification by faith. I want, Paul says, that righteousness, the righteousness that saves, the righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness in verse 9, which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the very sum of the gospel right there. It's justification by faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Here's how it works. Those who come to Christ by faith, and that's the only way to come to Him. Those who come to Christ by faith are then accepted and are then received, and everything then changes in terms of first of all, the regeneration that comes and the salvation that comes and the adoption that comes and the fulfillment of the saving work of Christ that comes. And in the midst of all of that, there is a righteousness that is declared to be ours. That's the word imputed. Those who come to Christ by faith receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It isn't a righteousness that is ours. The Apostle Paul's point is, there is no righteousness that is mine. There is no righteousness in me at all. Whatever I claim as righteousness ends up being an unrighteousness. The only righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ, and the only way to have that righteousness imputed to us is to come to Christ by faith. But that's the entry point here. Paul is pressing on in verse 10. He says, what he wants is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, I began this morning by asking the question, what's missing in terms of the church's understanding of Easter? What's missing in terms of our appropriation of this great truth of the resurrection? I think what's missing is that most Christians who believe in the actual historical, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ understand that that event in history 2,000 or so years ago was necessary for their salvation, and thus they celebrate it. But they do not recognize that it's also necessary for the daily living of our Christian lives. It's necessary for our gathering together as Christians in worship. It's necessary for everything we do, everything we think, and everything we dream as Christians. It's necessary because it's at the very center of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul wants to know the power of his resurrection, of Christ's resurrection. Now, how would one know the power of Christ's resurrection? Is this an intellectual knowledge? Is this just a matter of coming to terms with the biblical text, reading the passages about the empty tomb and hearing the apostolic preaching of the empty cross, of the empty tomb? The cross is empty too. Of the empty cross and the empty tomb and of the resurrection of Christ? Is that what he means? No, it's not just an intellectual knowledge. That is necessary, but it's far more than that. This is also an experiential knowledge of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is where something perplexes me. I was called just a few weeks ago by a reporter for the Scripps Howard News Service. And as they have done before, Scripps Howard, one of the nation's major news services, had commissioned a poll and had, in cooperation with Ohio University, done this major poll on what Christians believe about several different doctrines. Now, interestingly, there were several questions asked. And on most of these questions, the respondents came back fairly orthodox. Now, here's the thing. When you start looking at all these polls and surveys, you need to remember that most Americans want to identify themselves as Christians. The vast majority of Americans, upwards of 90%, will claim a Christian identity. Now, we dare not assume that means that 90% of Americans are born-again Christians. It does mean that they think of themselves, in some sense, as Christians, certainly as Christians rather than something else. And it also tells us a great deal that Americans know a lot about the major doctrines of Christianity in terms of how they should answer the question. If they're given a multiple choice question, Americans, more so than people in virtually any other modern industrial land, will answer in ways that are surprisingly orthodox. Now, they don't understand what they're saying here, as will be revealed if there are follow-up questions, but there's enough out there. I mean, there are enough sermons and messages around Christmas and the celebration called Easter and other times that they've caught on to a lot of this. When Scripps Howard did this study, the vast majority of Christians, of Americans, indicated that they believe in the resurrection of Christ. So that's good news. The resurrection of Christ was affirmed by an overwhelming number of Americans. They understand that that is at least what Christianity teaches, whether or not it is what they themselves would personally believe. But when they ask the question, when Scripps Howard asked the question, do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday, 54% said they do not believe, and 10% said they were undecided. That leaves only 36% of Americans who believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, I'm a bit perplexed. Why would so many Christians, who certainly are counted among that number, seemed to believe in the resurrection of Christ and failed to believe in the resurrection of their own bodies. So something is missing here. Now, this was of Americans at large, but within this, it's clear there are a large number of Americans, and beyond that, a large number of church-going Christians, who seem to be completely in the dark about the fact that Christianity and the Christian gospel comes down not only to the resurrection of Christ as the foundation for our hope, but our own resurrection is the fulfillment also of that hope. When the Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he's not just looking at the promise of life after death. He's talking also about how the resurrection would transform every event and every moment and every perception and every decision and every reflection of his life between now and his earthly death. I want to know Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection. In just a few moments, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 just to remind ourselves of this text and of the truth of how Christ's resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. And we also need to be reminded that if we are not to be raised, then this life really is all there is. And we're going to look at what that would mean for us. But right now, here in Philippians chapter 3, we are reminded that the animating thrust of Paul's life, the theme that gave him hope and confidence, even when he was in prison and even when he was suffering and even when he was anticipating his own death, was the resurrection of Christ. Paul, writing from prison about the satisfaction of his own life in Christ, says that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And, of course, this is in the background of the fact that even now he is knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. To follow Christ is often to suffer for Christ, even as he suffered for us. It is a reminder to us that suffering is sometimes a part of the Christian life. It is sometimes one of those things that we Americans think we are at most pains to avoid, any kind of suffering. Our suffering is not a saving suffering. It's a testifying suffering. Christ's suffering was a saving suffering. His pain and agony on the cross was for us and for our salvation. Our suffering is as testimony to the power of Christ. The Apostle Paul, before we leave Philippians chapter 3, says that he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's what he writes about, as we shall see in 1 Corinthians 15. But he understands that the Christian life, even as he is in prison and even as his death may be near on the horizon, it is something much like a race, that metaphor found in Scripture, that one must continue, one must finish, one must fulfill. I press on, he says in verse 12, so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That is his salvation. I was laid hold of it by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, that is that full promise, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if nothing else, from Philippians chapter 3, we have Paul's apostolic reminder that life lived in light of the resurrection is a life that has forward momentum. We are aiming towards a goal. Now, one of the things that most perplexes me is when I meet someone who seems to have no goal. They seem to have nothing to which they are pointing themselves. Now, there are some persons who have a very firm goal, and that's the wrong goal. We all know persons who are driven by a desire for wealth. They're driven by a desire for prestige. They're driven by a desire for office. They're driven by a desire for this or for that. And we understand what it is to see a person with that drive. It's almost, in some persons, like a monomaniacal drive to have this or I shall die. The Apostle Paul says, there's one thing I must have and I will die. And that one thing I must have is that one thing that will survive that death. No empire went with an emperor. No kingdom went with an earthly king. It's literally true. You can't take it with you. How sad it would be actually to reach even that moment of fulfillment in this life. To have that empire one was determined to build. To have that kingdom one was determined to have. To build the business. To achieve this status. To hold this office. And then to die without Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage to which we turn again and again because it really is the touchstone passage about the resurrection. I want us to focus this time on the end of the chapter rather than the midsection. Let's just remind ourselves that in this midsection, Paul really deals with the logic of the resurrection that comes down to this. If Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. I posted an article early this morning, another one, because I saw that one of the bishops of the Church of England, a man who in many of his writings has done so much good, a man who in his massive work on the resurrection has affirmed the resurrection of Christ, he made a statement in an Australian newspaper that did not surprise me because I've seen similar things he has said, in which he said, look, I believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, but I don't believe that all persons who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ are not Christians. He said, I know some persons who love Jesus passionately who don't believe in the bodily resurrection, and I'm not going to say they're not Christians. Well, the dear bishop there misteaches the gospel because that's in direct contradiction to Scripture. If we meet someone who doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, then the Jesus in whom they believe is a dead Jesus. There is no other option. There is no option that Scripture leaves us other than the affirmation of the empty tomb and of the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that point emphatically, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes it with logic that goes forward and backward. He doesn't leave us any room for negotiation here. He says, if Christ is not raised, look at verse 17 of chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. There may be a way of following the teachings of Christ as a crucified earthly prophet. There may be some kind of cult we could put together and liturgy we could put together, but there is no Christianity in terms of a hope of life. There is no Christianity in terms of a saving gospel if Christ is not raised from the dead. Paul makes it clear in terms of priority in the first verses. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and then He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to the appearances. In other words, there are two things every Christian must know. There are true truths every single authentic Christian must affirm, and that is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised Him from the dead according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day. In Romans chapter 10, Paul puts this in his formula for the gospel. He says, salvation comes to those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. This Romans 10:9. Those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. Paul is consistent, if anything. Two things every Christian must know and every Christian must believe, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Very clear there. It wasn't just Christ died, but Christ died for our sins, and that God raised Him from the dead, that He was raised on the third day, also according to the Scriptures. But the last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gets to what we're talking about here today, and that is why the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our lives now, not just in terms of our hope for life to come, but in knowing the power of the resurrection in this life, but certainly also knowing the resurrection of the body that is to come. Now, it's interesting here that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's first concern in many ways is what happens to Christians after death. You'll notice that in verse 16, he sets up the logic. Well, with that is the question. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, that is, if there's just a general principle, if it's just a general principle that the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And I confronted that just this week when responding to a book that's out there on the bookstore tables right now, one of these books that was published this time of the year in order to sell by the millions, in which it suggests that these things don't happen. Dead people don't rise. And death is the end. Well, if that's what you believe, that people do not rise from the dead, then Paul says, then you don't believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But then he says, then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Christianity is a this-worldly faith. It has direct ramifications, direct applications to this life. It transforms everything. Just like the Apostle Paul, there's a before and after. There was Saul, and now there's Paul. And even if we may not change our names, we know that we are utterly transformed persons before and after our coming to Christ. But the Christian faith is not for this life only, but also for the life to come. Now look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The asleep being, of course, a metaphor for death. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is wonderful. It's called federal theology. We have here a reminder of the fact that we died in Adam, and those who are in Christ are raised in Christ. You have Adam as the first Adam, and then you have Christ as the second Adam, the one Adam into sin, the other leads into salvation. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. In other words, he was the one who was raised first. He now has been raised. That's why we're here on this Sunday morning. He has been raised, and yet he also is the promise of the ones who will come. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies at his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Paul lays out a logic here, and Paul is, after all, rabbinically trained. He was trained by the very best, a student of Gamaliel. He is a rabbi who understands the logic of the biblical text. He is able to lay all of this out. He understands the logic of the gospel. His mind has been trained in the logical and orderly explication of truth. This is a man whose life was given to understanding and to being able to teach others the way the truth should be understood. He does it here with impeccable logic. All died in Adam. And also those who are in Christ all will be made alive. And then Christ comes first. And after Christ, those who are Christ, those who belong to him, those who, remember earlier he said in Philippians 3, in Christ, those who are in Christ will come next. Then comes the end after the resurrection. After our resurrection, Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And in verse 25, just a simple affirmation that Christ will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. All these things are now in subjection unto him. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted to put all things in subjection to him. That's technical language there. But the Apostle Paul is being very clear. Here's what happens. After the resurrection, that is our resurrection, the day of resurrection, the Lord's appearing. When the Lord appears, His saints will be raised with him. His saints will reign with him. His saints will with him, according to the scriptures, witness Christ abolishing all rule and all authority. This is Christ establishing the kingdom of God. And then when that kingdom is established, the Son hands all things over to the Father. And all things have been submitted and forced to submit except Christ himself. When all things are subjected to him, in verse 28, when the Son himself also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So in other words, once Christ has completely fulfilled his mission, when all power and all authority is now his, when he has subdued every kingdom, and when his work is completed, when the kingdom is now established, he hands it back to the Father and hands himself to the Father, that God maybe all in all. He subjects himself to the Father. It's a perfect picture of the inter-Trinitarian relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's so much we could go after there with the Spirit obeying the Son and the Father, the Son obeying the Father. Here you have the Son obeying the Father's will in the consummation of all things. Well, we'll just have to very quickly go on down, and I want us to look at verse 42, simply for the sake of time. So also, Paul says, is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now here's something we just need to know, and this will come as comfort to us all. This earthly body that we now inhabit will be raised from the dead, but when it is raised from the dead, when we experience this resurrection, we will have a body that is continuous with this body, and yet it will have been transformed. We talked about the before and after of our lives. The same thing for the Apostle Paul. We know that the before and after of Paul's life was so remarkable that at one point he's Saul, the persecutor of the church, and the next day he is Paul, the ambassador to the Gentiles. Now, how does this happen? Well, for one thing, it was not apparent to the eyes. That is, if you were seeing Saul on the day before he came to Christ, and if you saw Paul on the day after he came to Christ, you would not notice a physical difference. Why? Because his physical body continues to decay. Our conversion does not convert our bodies. Our conversion doesn't reverse the course of aging. Our conversion doesn't end the process of disease. Our conversion doesn't change our physiognomy, the way we look. It doesn't transform us in such that we are no longer recognizable from what we have been. But our resurrection will bring that transformation. Our resurrection body will be the continuation of this body, but it will be a transformation of this body, a transformation that is physically just as remarkable as the spiritual transformation that we have already come to know as we have come to Christ. When our body is transformed in this way, there will be no more disease. There will be no more aging. We will, in our resurrection body, have a body that is continuous with the body we now know, except it will suffer none of the effects of sin. Now, this is such a huge concept that I admit it's difficult for us to come to terms with it because we don't know what it's like to be in a body that doesn't age, in a body that doesn't fatigue, a body that doesn't tire, a body that doesn't suffer pain, a body that doesn't suffer many of the limitations that we now know. And yet, as we look to Christ's resurrection body as attested in the Gospels, we understand that it's a body that eats and yet one that doesn't need food. It's a body that is visible and is tangible. Thomas could put his hand in the wounds, but it was also a body that could pass through a door, through a wall. Now, this is something beyond our imagination, but it shouldn't be beyond our affirmation. It can't be, because we know that the miracle of transforming a sinner into a saint, it is every bit as much an unbelievable miracle as the transformation of our bodies from the body we now know into the resurrection body that the Bible promises. In verse 50 and following, he tells us why. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now here's something to remember. What would heaven be like if people were dying there? How could heaven, in an unblemished and undiluted way, point to the glory of the one true and living God if the saints were aging? What if in heaven we had to have emergency rooms? But what if in heaven we had to have nursing homes? That would not testify to the glory of God in terms of everything being all in all and the Father's kingdom being complete, every tear being wiped away. In heaven, there are no crutches. There are no IV lines and no one takes vitamins. There are no cosmetics. There is no emergency room. There are no physicians whose art and ministry is so important to us now. Why? Because every tear will be wiped away. Our body will be made perfect. We will neither age nor suffer disease nor injury. In heaven, there is no place for the perishable nor for the perishing, only for the imperishable and the eternal. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says in verse 51. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, even those who are alive on the day of Christ's appearing they also will experience this resurrection if they even escape death. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Those last words, we will be changed. In English, they appear rather flat. We will be changed. But in the Greek language, it's not flat. It's we will be changed. It's a big, giant claim. We will be transformed. What once was no longer will be. What now is never has been. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That taken from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That from Hosea chapter 13. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with all that said, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Without the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ, we are still dead in our sins. We are of all people most to be pitied because we believe foolishness that leads to nothing but our humiliation. But if Christ is raised from the dead, then everything is transformed. And not only do we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead as the vindication of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross and the very ground of our salvation, but we also look to the resurrection of Christ as the picture and as the prophecy and the portrait of what will happen to us, to those who are in Christ. Thus, like the Apostle Paul, we can live in this life knowing that our satisfactions will come in the life to come. We can suffer aging, we can suffer pain, we can suffer disease, because we know all of these things will take on a beauty of their own when seen in the contrast of the resurrection that we will experience, such that what we will then know is so glorious that the very contrast with that which came before will point to the glory of God. No crutches, no vitamins. We will experience the resurrection power of God. What Paul wants us to know in this passage is that the resurrection of Christ is essential to our salvation, but that our salvation essentially is pointed towards the resurrection we will experience, just as Christ did. He was first, and we shall one day be with him. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wants us to know that that's not just about the indefinite future. It's about the living of these days. Because the hope of God in Christ for his saints is that we would know in this life the power of his resurrection. It transforms everything we believe. The horizon's completely changed. We don't have to have this satisfaction by Friday or by next year or even in this lifetime. We can enjoy this life as God gives us opportunity for joy. We can find fulfillment, knowing that the fulfillment that we find is the fulfillment that will ultimately be fulfilled only when Christ returns and claims his church. We can live at peace, knowing that the only peace that eventually will matter is the peace that Christ will truly bring. We can live with death, because we know that death is not the end. That those who are in Christ and have died are now asleep, and they are with Christ. And one day they will be raised with him, and we with them. We look forward to this day when Christ accomplishes all things and establishes his kingdom and hands it over to the Father. And then that resurrection power that Paul wanted so desperately to know in this life will be the only thing we will know in the life to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, the gospel is so much more glorious than our minds can comprehend. And never more glorious than when we look at the cross and at the empty tomb and we understand the crucifixion and the atonement accomplished by Christ and we understand the vindication that you accomplished in raising Christ from the dead. Father, with the Apostle Paul, we want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Father, we know that that may also mean and will surely for many mean knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. And for all of us, it will mean knowing the sufferings of this life, even inhabiting a body that is mortal and perishable and perishing. But Father, we look forward to knowing that day and seeing that day when the dead shall be raised and when Christ will establish His kingdom and when You will be all in all. We live in light of that day, Father. May we carry this message and be the witnesses to the gospel and to the empty tomb that You would have us to be. And may we remember to live every day in light of the resurrection that has happened and that is yet to come. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you, and next Sunday we'll pick back up in the Gospel of Matthew. Happy Resurrection Day to you and your families.